Are you hungry? I am. I won't keep you too long, but long enough. So how long is that? I guess we'll find out. Good to see you all. I appreciate you being here very much. This week has been such a blessing, and I appreciate all the good fellowship we've had so far. For all of our visitors, for all of our members, appreciate you being here very much. Perhaps you have heard the story of a team of people. There are team members, they have four of them, and they were named Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody. Have you heard that before? Let me share it for you. There was an important job to be done, and everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Everyone was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought anybody could do it. Nobody realized that's everybody's job. Everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. Now, say that five times fast or one time slow. A simple point of the story is we have work to do as individuals, right? And we could say somebody needs to do this or anyone can do that. But the reality of the thing is we must all as individuals work for the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know what your numbers are, average, whenever everything is normal. I know most congregations are, of course, lower at this time. But this is what I want to challenge you. If you are a New Testament Christian, here's your challenge, and it's called Each One, Teach One. Each one, teach one. There is someone, and everyone in this room knows, who is not a member of the New Testament Church of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is your responsibility and my responsibility to teach that one individual. Now think, if you taught one individual throughout the course of the year, and everyone did that, and let's say that individual obeys the gospel by the end of the year, what would happen with this congregation? It would double in size, right? And then each one taught one again, what would happen? More people would come to Christ. And it just takes one person teaching another person about Jesus Christ and what it means to have salvation. We're going to talk about this morning, and that title is, Who is My Neighbor? Who is my neighbor? We'll start off by reading a verse from the book of Isaiah. It's in Isaiah chapter number 53, verse number 2. And you don't have to turn it. I'll just read it real quick, and then we'll have some verses we can turn to in just a moment. Isaiah 53, verse 2 says, For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. When Jesus came into the world, he showed the world his Father's salvation. He presented unquestionable proof, and yet he was rejected for many reasons, of which some were that he was not physically attractive. He was not a powerful-looking man. He came from a poor background. And therefore, based upon that, a lot of people rejected Christ just because of the physical things about him. We are in a different generation than those who were blessed to see Christ walking about on the streets of various cities. And we would say today, well, I know I've never been one of those people. I would have believed Christ if I was living there in that time. I would have stood by him. But is it true? Maybe we'd say, you know, I don't care what Christ would have looked like. He didn't have to be a really tall, handsome, powerful man. It wouldn't have mattered to me. Would we have said such a thing? When Christ does, in fact, return, and he will hasten into his eternal kingdom those who literally spent time with him on earth. He will say, I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me, and I was in prison, and you came unto me. Matthew chapter 25, verse 35 and 36. We note that in our day and time that Jesus is the homeless man under the bridge. Jesus is the suffering widow that is too often forgotten about. Jesus is the dirty and the lonely orphan. Jesus is the 50-year-old man who has cerebral palsy. Jesus is the woman on the streets who suffers from mental illness. Jesus is the unruly children whose mother is hooked on cocaine. Who is my neighbor? If I reach out to individuals who are truly in need, and serve them. In reality, who is it that I am serving? I'm serving Jesus Christ. According to the passage in Isaiah that we read a moment ago, in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, man rejected Christ because, among other reasons, he was homeless, physically unattractive, and socially different. It would be a sobering reality that Johnny could be this exceptional Bible student whose attendance were great and yet failed to reach heaven because he did not pay attention to his neighbor. When Jesus says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepare for the devil and his angels," that could very well be said, and it will be said, of those who simply choose to overlook those in need. And so, who is my neighbor? Point number one, a lesson about eternal life. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter number 10. Luke chapter number 10, you find within chapter 10 of Luke that there is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 25 because there's a conversation that's taking place between the lawyer and Jesus Christ. And note, if you will, chapter 10 of Luke, verse 25, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, the Good Samaritan is primarily a lesson about eternal life. And we say this because of a conversation between this lawyer and Christ. Jesus responds in verse number 26, "And he said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?'" Or, "Well, what do you think?" he's asking. The lawyer was quite ready to answer, verse 27. He answered and said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor," notes, "as thyself." Jesus approves of the lawyer's response by saying in verse number 28, "Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live." And so what follows from those series of verses is a lesson on eternal life, which comes down to, a large of it, is how do I treat my neighbor? Let's look in a little bit further. Let's kind of read the whole account of this parable of the Good Samaritan, beginning in verse number 29. Verse 29 of Luke 10, "But he willing to justify..." Well, actually, let me back up. Verse number 30. Let's go to verse number 30. "Jesus answering and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by," notes, "on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and note what he did, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan," verse number 33, "as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him, he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, gave them to the host, and said unto him, 'Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.' Which now of these three, Jesus says, thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, 'He that showed mercy on him.' And Jesus said unto him," what? "Go and do thou likewise." So who is my neighbor? Our neighbor is the same as the Samaritan's neighbor. We as Christians should take on the role of the Samaritan, even though it was the lawyer who asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus answered the lawyer's question by showing who the Samaritan's neighbor was. The Samaritan's neighbor was at least 3 things, and they are the same 3 things that your neighbor is and that my neighbor is. Number one, my neighbor is a stranger. My neighbor is a stranger. The Samaritan did not know this man who was beaten and robbed. He was a stranger, which totally shatters oftentimes the most natural meaning of the word neighbor. When you think about who is your neighbor, you could quickly say, my neighbor is Joe Smith, and he works for so-and-so, and he has two kids, and he's married. You can tell something about your neighbor. But in the Greek, the word neighbor literally means one who is near. One who is near. The word near in John's account is the same word the lawyer used when asking, who is my neighbor? He could have said, who is my nearby? And be speaking of the same thing. Who is it that is nearby? And that makes sense. By saying, who is my nearby, doesn't change the definition of neighbor. Nearness in living space is the most natural meaning of the word, but God made clear in the context of the original command that it means something else entirely. If you remember in our Old Testaments, in the book of Leviticus, chapter number 19, verse number 10, the Bible says, thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of the vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for who? The poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. And that verse in Leviticus 19, verse number 10, comes right after the command to love your neighbor as thyself. Nearness never meant someone who lives next door. It always meant the needy one in your immediate proximity, wherever you happen to be. If you're in Walmart, you're grocery shopping, and someone beside you is trying to reach up on the top shelf to grab something, and they can't get it, who's your neighbor? That individual, right? A little bit more extreme account, you're somewhere else, maybe at the park, and you're walking, and someone's walking beside you, and they trip over a rock, and they fall, and they hit their head on the pavement. You just keep on walking, right? I don't know who they are. They're just a stranger. I'm just going to keep on going and ignore them. That's not what the case is. Why? Because they are your what? They're your neighbor. They're your nearby. Again, taking that word literally of what it means. And it often makes me wonder about the priests in our account and the Levite. When both cases, in verse number 31 of Luke chapter 10, it says, he passed by on what side? The other side. Verse 32, the Levite, when he came, what side he passed on? The other side. And it makes me often wonder if they thought, hey, if I just distance myself, then technically, he's not my neighbor. He's not my nearby. Therefore, I don't have to do anything. You ever thought that people might do the same thing? Someone's in need, but I'm going to go this way so that I'm not responsible or I don't have to do anything. My neighbor, number one, as we just pointed out, is oftentimes my stranger. My neighbor is the elderly woman with the flat tire that I pass by. My neighbor is a stranger who knocks on my door needing some gas money. My neighbor is anyone within reach who has a need, and oftentimes, again, that is a stranger. Number two, my neighbor is my social superior and enemy. My neighbor is my social superior and enemy. What kind of relationship took place between the Jews and the Samaritans? If you are familiar with your Bible, and I'm sure that you are, you know very quickly that the Jews and the Samaritans did not like each other. The Samaritans were considered half-breeds by the Jews, dirt or below dirt. They did not like them. They despised them. Samaritans were on the losing end of social support as well as social acceptance. They were isolated subgroups of half-Jews that were cut off from the larger circles of society. If you remember in John chapter number 4, Jesus encounters a woman at the well. Who was this woman? What was she? She was a Samaritan. And going back to that day and time, number one, to speak to a woman in public was something that men typically didn't do. Number one, to speak to a woman who was a Samaritan was certainly something that a Jewish man would not do. But that was Jesus' at that time neighbor, his nearby, someone he was wanting to speak with and to teach. He says, how is it thou, being a Jew, she says, ask drink of me, which is a woman of Samaria, for the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now imagine living in a close-knit subgroup, hated by those around you. No Jew would talk to you. No Jew would lend a hand to you. No Jew would care for your losses, your pains, or your struggles. And this is the context of the Samaritan here in Jesus' story. He is hated by the Jews. He lived his life as an outcast. He was, in essence, the underdog. But now go back to Luke chapter 10, verse number 33. But a certain Samaritan, the one who is hated by these Jewish people, as he journeyed, he came where he was. When he saw him, note it says he had compassion on him. Now this could have been a Samaritan's opportunity, right? Here's someone who hates him just because he's a Samaritan. The Samaritan comes, he sees his hated enemy lying on the street almost dead. What could have the Samaritan done? Could have kicked him while he was down, right? Could have spit on him and said, "That's what you get," and could have kept on walking. That's not what the Samaritan did. Even though that was his enemy on the ground, he had compassion on him. Now think about the connections. Perhaps we're already starting to see. And the idea is that before coming to Christ, what are we? We're sinners. Whose enemy are we before coming to Christ? We're God's sinners. Or God's enemies, excuse me. And God could have looked down on us and said what? Something very similar. "Oh, you have disobeyed me. That's what you get. You deserve a place in hell for all of eternity. You deserve to be punished even more. You deserve nothing. You are nothing." And yet God commends His love in us. And that while we were yet sinners, what happened? Christ died for me. The Samaritan teaches us several lessons about who our neighbor is. The Samaritan didn't get the upper hand. He actually lifted his beaten up social enemy onto his own donkey. In essence, he is actually elevating his enemy above who? Himself. Well, that's tough, isn't it? Someone who gives you a hard time in life for being a Christian or just a mean individual, and yet the Bible teaches us what we call paradoxes or things that are opposite of the world, that you are to take your enemy and consider him greater or to help him, to pray for him. That's tough. But if he is your neighbor, and he is, that's what we're supposed to do. The point is, be better than your oppressor. Love the oppressor despite his evil. If life deals him a bad hand, lift him up in some way because he is your neighbor. Number three, who is my neighbor? Number three, my neighbor is a messy and expensive prospect. My neighbor is a messy and expensive prospect. The Samaritan probably had a lot to do that day and probably important things. We don't know where he was going, why he was going there, but just thinking about it, maybe he had a very important appointment that he had to make. We don't know. He could have been traveling on a country road, headed to a job or a funeral or a sick family member. Who knows? But now we find that this total stranger occupied his priorities. He dropped everything to help out this individual. Now here's what I want you to start thinking about in evangelistic terms. How many times in our life have we become too busy to teach our neighbor about Jesus Christ? Why don't we know, and why don't we practice the fact, if we know that our neighbor, whoever's nearby, is not a member of the New Testament church, why don't we allow that to flood our minds and to give our full attention to how can I teach this individual? How many of us have been perhaps on an airplane and you sit beside someone, no seats, how close are you? You're basically right on top of the individual, very uncomfortable seats. But how many of us have sat on an airplane or something like that beside two people or between two people and you went the whole way and never even knew their names? Could that have been an opportunity? Well, are they your neighbor? Yeah. I wonder if Jesus, when He was surrounded by people, you think He ever didn't take the opportunity to teach about the kingdom? Jesus always taught about the kingdom. Always. Because it was opportunity. People were coming. People needed to hear. Because again, Romans 1:16, it's the power of God unto salvation. So we need to take opportunities to teach our neighbors. Now, helping a neighbor is not always convenient. It may demand something of our own to be put on hold, something that we have to get done. We might put that on the back burner. But if it means teaching someone about Christ, is it worth it? Absolutely. Absolutely worth it. It may demand a lot of our resources, but Jesus expects it. Otherwise, He wouldn't have used 2 denarii as an example. Go back to Luke chapter 10, verse number 35. "And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host." Do you know how much 2 pence equated to? 2 full days worth of wages. That's a lot of money, right? Think of an average person, let's just say, I have no idea, maybe they make $100 a day, let's just say, and they $700 a week, and you're taking $200 of that dollar to give to who? A stranger that you don't even know? Your enemy? You're giving him something that you have? Now think about it, if you have Christ, if you have salvation, isn't that what we're supposed to be giving to others? Investing in others? Because Christ would want us to? Imagine taking $200 to $300 of your own money to help out a stranger who doesn't even like you. That's the heart of Christianity. That's Jesus. Jesus, who where all spiritual blessings are found, looked upon us and still loves us. Because we are His neighbor. In conclusion, the priest, the Levite, the Christian often pass by the least of these. But the least of these is Jesus. See your neighbor, whether he is your superior, whether he is your friend, whether he is your enemy, as a neighbor, and love him the way you wish he would love you if you were in his shoes. Do this. Now go back to our lesson text and what's going to happen. Going back to Luke chapter number 10, verse number 25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up, tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to have eternal life? Verse 28, he said to him, Thou hast answered right, that is to do these things, to love your Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and also thy neighbor as thyself. If you do these things, he answered, he says, Thou shalt live. Live. Friends, Christ is the only way to salvation. Christ, and think about what He's done for you if you're a New Testament Christian. He has redeemed you from your sins by His blood. Something, as the brother pointed out in the prayer, we did not deserve. But yet He loves us enough to send His Son, Jesus Christ, John 3:16, so that we can have the forgiveness of our sins. In Acts chapter number 2, Peter was preaching to those in Jerusalem. And Peter traced back what they had done to Jesus. They had crucified Him. Now Jesus went to the cross for their sins, but also, of course, the sins of the world. And they cried out after being convicted, after being cut to their heart, and they said, Men and brethren, what must we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. If you have salvation, teach others about that salvation. That is your duty as a Christian. If you're here this evening, you are not a member of the New Testament church, please understand that Christ loves you, that Christ died for you, and Christ wants a relationship with you. He wants to add you to His church, Acts 2:47, but you have to be obedient to Him by believing that He is the Son of God, John 3:16, repenting of your sins, Luke chapter 13, verse 3, confessing that Christ is Lord, Matthew 10:32-33, and being immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2:38, Mark 16:16. But then live a faithful life, teaching others about that soul-saving message. If you need the prayers of the congregation, perhaps you're not as strong as you once was, and you want us to pray for you, be more than happy to do that. If you need to respond in any way, however, make that known now, as together we stand and as we sing.